The scripture reading for this morning will be from John chapter 8, beginning with the 21st verse. John 8, 21. He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you, that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
Thank you, brother, for that reading from the Gospel of John this morning. Thank you for following along in your Bible. We appreciate the fact that you are interested in the things of God and are with us today for our worship unto him on the first day of the week. What a wonderful blessing we have to be able to worship God in such a way in the free country that we live, to come and go as we please, and to serve God in this capacity. What a great blessing we have. We should all be thankful for that. In these verses, Jesus taught truths, I think, which every person would do well in life to learn. Especially is this so with reference to the identity of Jesus Christ. In the 24th verse, or the last verse of our text reading from John 8 this morning, therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You may notice in your Bible that he, the word he, is in italics in that the last part of that sentence. Let me read the verse to you, leaving out what the translators inserted, the word he. Therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is in keeping with the overall context, I think, because John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Concerning himself, Jesus said, I am. Do you remember another in the pages of the Bible anywhere who concerning himself said, I am? Taken in its biblical perspective, Jesus thus affirmed the eternity of his being. And to illustrate that, we call your attention to Exodus chapter 3, in which God commissioned Moses to lead his people, the Jews, out of the land of Egypt. Moses inquired of God and said, now when I go to your people, how do I identify you to them? Because they will surely ask me, who sent you? And in Exodus 3 and verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Which sounds a little bit strange to English speaking people. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. When we compare Exodus 3 with John 8, we observe the same affirmation that was made for God the Father was also made for Jesus Christ. He was not simply a created being or of an inferior quality than the Father in heaven. As the Father is from everlasting to everlasting, so is the Son from everlasting to everlasting. And that is exactly what Jesus is affirming in John 8. There are several things that Jesus says in reference to himself by beginning, I am. Especially in John's gospel. And we won't look at every single one of those, but a representative sample of those from the scriptures And the first one that I would like for us to consider is when Jesus said in John 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. It is evident that many of the Jews who heard Jesus neither understood or appreciated what he said. In fact, according to chapter 6 and verse 41 of John's Gospel, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, these people had difficulty understanding what Jesus was talking about for three primary reasons. The first one is they were prejudiced. And it's not difficult for us to understand religious prejudice by people we associate with. Secondly, they were carnally minded. And then thirdly, they insisted on giving a literal interpretation for every figurative expression that Jesus used to illustrate his Father's will. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 people on 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Afterwards, many sought Jesus, but Jesus knew in their hearts and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were concerned about physical food for their body, of course. They were hungry. But Jesus sought to show the greater value of spiritual food to provide them spiritual sustenance in their lives. And thus he said, I am the bread of life. The bread for which one would never hunger again. Jesus is that life-giving and life-sustaining bread to whom we go when we want to find life. But how do we come to him who is the bread of life? The rest of the chapter explains this figurative expression. John 6 and verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, Jesus said. And in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The words that Jesus spoke, that is what constitutes the bread of life. They are what gives life. John 6 and verse 68, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When Jesus said, ask them, will you go away? Will you find being a disciple of mine too difficult? Will you go away? And Peter says, who are we going to go to? You are the one with the words of eternal life. And what a great expression that was of truth from Peter. Testifying. His truth constitutes that spiritual food that he has offered to men to sustain their spiritual lives. Christ is the bread of life who gives and sustains life. Our means of approach to the bread of life is through learning and heeding his inspired word. We imbibe, we eat his teachings, and it gives us life, is the figurative expression. I am the bread of life. Notice also that Jesus said, I am the light of the world in John 12, John 8 and verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then once again, just prior to his healing a blind man, Jesus said in John 9 and verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The Apostle John said of Jesus, John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in describing Jesus, John said of him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But what really is implied by the statement that Jesus makes, I am the light of the world? To illustrate, Christ occupies the same place in the moral and spiritual realm of life that the sun occupies in the place of the natural and physical realm. Life on earth, as we know it, would cease to exist if the sun was extinguished. If we didn't have sunlight, life would be impossible. If the sun went away from our solar system, it would leave the earth deprived of its light and heat. Similarly, there is no spiritual light outside of Jesus Christ, who is light and in whom there is life. Light enables us to see clearly, doesn't it? We would have difficulty reading our Bibles if the lights in this room were extinguished. It enables us to see clearly. And in the Scriptures of God, light stands for and represents spiritual knowledge. In Psalm 119 and verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. This is why we are exhorted in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see the connection with light there? Spiritual knowledge. Light is what enables us to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. He who walks in the light conducts himself according to our Lord's teachings as they are set forth in the pages of our New Testaments. If we think about, from a spiritual standpoint, the world in which we live, we see a lot of spiritual darkness around us, don't we? Christ is the light. He is the light that came into the world, and his word can erase the ignorance that is in the world. Light dispels ignorance, doesn't it? Light enlightens and enables us to perceive things that are real and true in this sense. For a world in the darkness of sin, Christ is the light through whom his blood washes away sins. His blood for the sinner makes him redeemed. For a world in the darkness of death, Christ is the light of life. And in him, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to use an expression of Paul from the Ephesian letter, can be made alive. There's no need for man to continue in deadness as a result of trespasses and sins. But in each case, one must learn the will of Christ and render obedience to Christ, who is to all those that obey him the source of eternal salvation, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5 and verse 9. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. We ought to rejoice in the fact that he dispels the spiritual darkness that is in this world. Also, in John 10, 7 through 9, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came in before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. To continue his illustration using the sheep and the sheepfold. In verses 1 through 5 of John 10, Jesus gave this parable of the sheepfold. And even in these verses, we see the importance of the door of the sheepfold. In verse 1, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber, Jesus said. This parable seems simple enough to understand. However, according to verse 6, the Pharisees to whom Jesus spoke did not understand what he said. But their problem was not a lack of intelligence, it was just a lack of sincerity. They were prejudiced, probably one of the worst diseases that can afflict the soul of man. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus further explained the parable he had just spoken when he said, I am the door of the sheep. A door presumes that there is a within and a without. The door of this building presumes that there is a within the building, and then there's a without, whatever's on the outside. And the door separates that. And those who have not entered by the door, meaning through Christ in this passage, are outside the sheepfold and outside the realm of salvation that he provides. That's why he's talking like he is. That's why he's using the illustrations that he is. That's why he's using the figures that he is. There is a door of access. Neither Abraham, Moses, or John, or any other of the righteous prophets had ever made such a claim. I am the door. I am the way to get in. I am the access. These didn't make that claim, and for good reason. There is only one door of access to salvation. There is only one door of access to the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son, is it. Now, there are many people that don't like the reality of that expression, but it's true. Jesus herein placed himself between the whole human race and the blessings of salvation that God the Father offers to men. Jesus puts himself in that position. I'm the way in. You can't climb in another way. You're categorized as a thief and a robber if you do. It's not the righteous way. I am the way, Jesus said. The dignity of being the door of the sheep belongs to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the door by which the spiritual sheep are admitted to divine pasture, divine security, divine blessings, divine salvation, into the divine society of all of those who are saved and who are the people of God. Jesus is the way. No other figure of speech more vividly portrays man's need for Christ, I think. Don't you? Don't you agree? What other passage could show that Jesus Christ is to be the utmost important in man's spiritual life on this earth? You know, this is a passage that indicates that clearly, isn't it? No other figure of speech more vividly portrays the necessity of obeying Christ so as to be admitted into the family of God. Have you ever tried to enter the sheepfold by some other means rather than Jesus Christ? In recent years gone by, we've had people that come into this country and try to tell us that Buddha is the way to God, that reincarnation is the way to God, that some other religion is the way to God, and it's influenced a lot of people in this country, whereas even Christians now are adopting this crazy idea of there are many ways to God. Jesus said, there's one way to God, and that's through me. Your efforts are in vain if you seek another way. Christ is the only door. Know this today. Know this. Jesus said, I am the door to the sheep. I'm the way in. I'm the access. That's important. I am the door. Also, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. In John 10 and verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. That's an important illustration too. These verses belong to that portion of Scripture that Jesus gave and then explained the parable of the sheepfold. This parable presumes a shepherd-flock relationship. There's some kind of relationship going on between the shepherd and the flock, isn't there? And Jesus portrayed himself as the shepherd of the flock. He's the one that watches out for the flock, that tends the flock. In our society, because of our different environmental conditioning, it is hard for us to appreciate the role of an Eastern shepherd, I think. We're not all, as most of us, I guess, are city folk, aren't we? City slickers, as the farming community would know us, that's okay. I learned to live with that title. We're metropolitan people, maybe. We don't really have a unique familiarity with what it is to be a shepherd in a nomadic society like Eastern society is. It's okay. It's just not our raising. We're not that familiar with it, but we can learn something about it. As we see it described in the pages of the Bible, and nomadic people are described quite often in the Bible, the work of a shepherd in that sense, it's a very demanding work. They were exposed to the extremes of heat and cold when they did their work. And at times they encountered wild beasts that were after the sheep, wolves and lions and panthers and bears. You know, it could be dangerous work. Occasionally their lives were endangered by robbers who would come to steal some of the flock. This wasn't a job for a hireling whose sole interest was in the paycheck he would receive for tending the sheep for a while. It wasn't a job for that kind of person. It was too dangerous. But Jesus, in calling himself the good shepherd, the shepherd of the flock, he really intended for us to learn something more significant than Eastern shepherding conditions. There's something more important there. Jesus herein spoke of his own death when he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And he spoke of the time when there would be one fold and one shepherd. Furthermore, this one fold would include other sheep. Who would be the other sheep that it would include? It would consist both of Jews and Gentiles united together as one flock because they would heed the voice, the one voice of the good shepherd. Many things included in that. To fully understand John 10, one has to continue reading really all the way through John's gospel and even deep into the book of Acts to get the full picture. John 19, we read of the crucifixion of Christ, the good shepherd, as he literally gave his life up for the sheep, just as he said he would. And then in Acts 2, we read of the establishment of the Lord's church on the first Pentecost following his resurrection from the dead, which first consisted of Jews only. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, we read of the conversion of Gentiles. The other sheep that Jesus referred to in his expression. And then in Acts 20 and verse 28, we have this that I think is very significant. When Paul is talking to the elders in the church at Ephesus, the shepherds in the church at Ephesus, if you will, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Be on guard for all the flock. You see, that illustration is continued even at the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Be on guard for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. You see that? Which he purchased with his own blood. In the book of Acts, as signified in the New Testament church, there is indeed the one fold brought to our attention, consisting of Jews and other sheep, Gentiles. And over that flock is the one shepherd. Christ, then, is the good shepherd. And the New Testament church is the flock, or the sheepfold, as described in Acts 20 and verse 28. And the other sheep are those who have heard the shepherd's voice in preaching the gospel and followed through in humble obedience to his will. And we see that all illustrated for us. What does that illustration mean? The sheepfold and the shepherd and the sheep. And what does all that really mean? What does that picture mean? The Lord gave us that picture early on. How does it play out? How are we to understand that as students of the Bible? And we see it described for us literally as we continue reading all the way to Acts 20 and verse 28. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. The background of the particular I am of John 11, verses 1 through 24 is this. There were two sisters, Mary and Martha are their names, and their brother Lazarus lived in Bethany, approximately 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. And they sustained a very close relationship with Jesus while he ministered on this earth. On one occasion, while Jesus was away, Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, became critically ill, and his sisters sent for Jesus. But Jesus did not arrive until after Lazarus had died and was buried. As Jesus returned and drew near Bethany and the house where the grief-stricken sisters of Lazarus lived, one of the sisters came out to meet him. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha, a person of great faith, obviously by what she said in reply, here's what she said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." She'd been taught that by the Lord. Then Jesus said to her in John 11 in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then his question, "Do you believe this?" That has to be a touching moment in the life of a person of faith. Don't you agree? This is who I am, and this is what I am capable of doing. Do you believe this? He had a close relationship with this lady. Do you believe this? In calling himself the resurrection and the life, Jesus, among other things, declared that he is the giver of life. In John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Whose voice? Christ's. "And will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Notice carefully, Jesus demonstrated his power over physical death by raising Lazarus from the grave in John 11 and verse 44. The man who died came forth at the words of Jesus, bound hand and foot, of course, with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He's not ready for the grave yet. Jesus brought him back to life, the giver of life. However, in John 11 and verse 25, when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was primarily referring to his power over spiritual death. Spiritual death that people have as a consequence and result of living in sin. This is evident from his statement that he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Those who are spiritually dead or dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, can be made alive spiritually. That's the import. In John 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Yes. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the hope of every Christian today. And then the final illustration that we want to consider is when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 14 and verse 6, that's where he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And he continued saying, "No one comes to the Father but through me." That's pretty plain, isn't it? That passage kind of staggers the imagination of a lot of people, I think. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then, as if to underscore and give emphasis to what he had just said, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. That's a bold statement if there ever is one made by a man, don't you think? No other way but the way that I show you. Nobody gets to the Father but through me. That's kind of bold. Do you think Jesus is bold enough to back that up? I do. In the preceding verses where Jesus made reference to many dwelling places in his Father's house, he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Then he made them a promise saying, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It seems that the disciples had difficulty understanding the spiritual nature of the kingdom that he was going to bring to men and bless men with. This is implied on various occasions. For example, when James and John were fighting about which one of us is going to be able to sit at your right hand, as if he were going to establish a kingdom on earth. Such vain request as that, surely made in contemplation of an earthly kingdom. So in John 14 and verse 5, Thomas said to the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? As if he were saying, my kingdom is going to be established in a certain place. Well, where is that? What city might that be? What royal city will you choose for yourself, for your throne, for your kingdom? And who's going to sit on your right hand and left? Who's going to be your right hand man when you set up this kingdom? It's most likely that he was wondering where on earth or in what city will this royal and regal palace of yours be when you take your throne as a Messiah. However, Jesus, as Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, his kingdom is not of this world. So when he talked about going to his Father's house, where was his Father's house, by the way? Where did his Father reside? The Father's in heaven, isn't he? And concerning heaven, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. As such, Jesus is our medium of access to the Father, as Paul so vividly taught in Ephesians 2 and verse 18 when he said, through him we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Makes sense, doesn't it? Being the truth, Christ stands for everything, again, opposed and against everything that is false. He is the truth. He has to oppose that which is false. Being the life, Christ is the author and source of true spiritual life. If we get spiritual life and avoid spiritual death as the consequences of sin, if we get spiritual life, if we obtain it, it will be through Jesus Christ. No other avenue, no other door. And also, being the truth, Christ has stated the conditions upon which spiritual life is to be gained by any person. But note, please, the sobering statement following his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You'll never find a more narrow statement than this. And we talked about what it was to consider a narrow way as opposed to a broad way that many would take and would find destruction. You'll never find a more narrow statement than this in the pages of the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the only way. I'm the way to the Father. If you want to get to the Father, you must go through me. That's about as narrow as you get in terms of any religion, I think, isn't it? And it was uttered by Jesus Christ. And yet there are many going around in this world today telling people there's not anything to that narrow way business. You can serve God any way you want to. Apart from Christ and our obedience to his revealed will, there is no salvation. That's why it's so important for us to preach the gospel of Christ and to show by these illustrations what Jesus was really teaching. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said all of these about himself. Surely, from these I am sayings of Jesus Christ, it is evident to me, and should be to you, that every accountable person needs to be in Christ to be blessed by Him. Dear friend, are you in Christ today? Do you know certainly that you are in His flock? That you entered by the door, Jesus Christ? That you entered as a result of hearing, believing, and obeying His precious gospel? If not, friend, can we encourage you today to be a part of the flock of God, the church of the living God, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ? Can we encourage you and entice you with spiritual blessings to have that relationship with God and enjoy the forgiveness of your sins? I hope that we can if you're outside of Christ today. I hope that everything that I said has been an encouragement for you, an enlightenment for you to realize the blessings that are available in Christ Jesus. Can we help you? As a believer in Christ, He commands you to repent of your sins, to confess Him before men, to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And coming up out of the watery pool of baptism today, if you like, which is behind me, you can be raised from that baptismal pool, walking in newness of life. And every sin that you've ever committed is gone. What a wonderful blessing God has made available. Can we help you do that today? If we can, please come to the front and tell me about it, while we all stand together and encourage you by singing number 282. May God bless you.